Good morning. It's my opportunity this morning to speak and to begin a series that we have done before. So this is a bit of review, and please do not get up and leave if you've heard this before, but we have an opportunity before us in October to vote. If you're a member here, you know that we have suggested some changes to our church constitution, specifically in the realm of how we are organized and how we govern ourselves and or what could be called church polity. And if you'd like a copy of that, there are some at the Welcome Center that can be picked up, but we'd love to be able to share that with you and give you the opportunity to see what we're talking about. But as we come up on that church vote, on that moment of making this decision, we wanted to teach again through some of the reasons why and explain some of the things that might be in there and what might be changing, what isn't changing, how does that have an impact on our church. And so this week I'm going to be speaking on the role of the congregation and what does that mean. And next week, Pastor will be talking about the deacons and what are the deacons, what they're tasked with, what does the Bible say about that. And then the following week will be the role of the elders or pastors and what is the pastor's job and what can we expect from that, what authority is given to them. And then finally, on the last week in September here, we're going to go over how all of this works together. How does it function? What is the function of these things? And we're also going to have an opportunity in October to, we'll have one town hall, which is if you've got questions or concerns about this, we'd love to be able to answer those. And we'll be doing that after church on the 4th of October. In room 201, we'll be able to have a meeting there. And if you've got some questions and you have the opportunity to come, then it's a great opportunity to hear that. And then on October 11th and 18th, I will be in the adult Bible studies doing the same thing, really, just answering questions and trying to make sure that we have some clarity about this decision that we, the pastors and the deacons, are suggesting. We are looking forward to this. And there are many questions that have come up. This has been now, I think we're close to 3 years as we've been thinking about this, and there's been a lot of questions, and they kind of all over the map. Some you might have thought of. I'll just give you a couple to think about this morning. We've heard questions like, how is this any different from what we have already? What does it mean that we need? Does this mean that we need to vote on everything now? We're suggesting a congregational government. What do we vote on? Who has the ultimate authority in church? Can pastors and the congregation operate simultaneously? Do they have different authorities? Are they the same? Or is there one that's higher than another? Is congregational church government is the same as democracy? Is that the same? Or are there differences? How do the deacons fit into this? What is a biblical church? What is the mission of the church? How does that factor into our polity? How does this have any impact on real life? If this is not something that you've ever thought of, it can be easy to assume or to kind of think, well, this doesn't sound like something that has a real impact on my everyday. Like, I have yet to go to work and someone ask me how my church is governed. That just doesn't come up. I don't blame you. That's not a very common topic. But I believe it does have a very specific impact on our lives, and we're going to get into some of that. How will this work? What's the difference between paid and unpaid elders? There's a lot of questions that revolve around this topic, and we're not going to answer every single one this morning. I'm sorry. But we're going to try and answer some important ones. And one I think is important before we even get into some of the questions I want to answer this morning is this question, which is, how is this going to be worth coming to and listening to? In other words, should I just check out, go on vacation? I've heard this before. Why is this important? And maybe you might even be thinking, why do we need to hear it again if I've already heard it once? I think this topic has, in fact, I think the Bible teaches that this, so it's far more than my opinion, but the Bible implies that this has a direct impact on my walk with God, on my mission to this community, on missions abroad even. And there are implications even on the viability of our church. Do we want this church to stand the test of time and continue to move forward with healthy biblical teaching. Yes, we do. And so we're going to explore some of these implications this morning. And our main question this morning is to answer, what is the role of the congregation? And specifically, that question exists inside the context of, as we explore this new polity, or this adjustment, maybe is a better way of saying it. It's not a totally different thing, but as we make some tweaks in our Constitution, what is the role of the congregation in that setup, in that layout? And in order to answer that question, we have to answer a number of other questions. And maybe the first one we need to answer is, what is a congregation? What do I mean when I say congregation? Am I simply talking about any amount of people that show up at any church on a particular Sunday? No, that's not a congregation. Just like any sort of organization out there, for the church to be identified, there has to be a way to identify, this is First Baptist Church. Because you can't take a cross-section of Troy and be able to quickly identify, that must be First Baptist Church. How do we do that? So here's what a congregation is. A gathered group of believers is not a church until they enter into and agree upon a set of rules that define what they are and who is included. A polity or government that impacts every member's identity and governs their relationships with each other and with those outside the group. That's a long definition. I'll give you a shorter one. A church is born when a gospel people agree upon and form a gospel polity. A church is born when people who have believed the gospel, who know Christ and have trusted in Him for salvation, come together and say, we are the church represented in this place, and we are going to organize ourselves in this way so that we can identify what we believe and who believes it in this area. That's a congregation. That's a church. And so that might lead you to say, well, okay, what do you mean by role then? If we're talking about the role of a congregation, what exactly are we talking about here? What do I mean by role? Well, I simply mean that God has given His church something to do. And we're going to explore what that is. We're going to look in Matthew 18, Matthew 16, and Matthew 28 to kind of see what Jesus says is the role of the church. So by role, I simply mean this, that what every church must be doing. There are a lot of things that are optional. A lot of churches do a lot of different things. Some have food pantries, and others have different types of outreaches that they do to their community. And those are based upon their context. They do certain things based on where God has placed them in the world. But there is one thing specifically that every church must be doing in order to be a biblical church. And we're going to explore what that is. Another question, what other roles might there be? So is the congregation the only one with a role in a church context? No, they're not. The Bible describes other roles. We see one, the role of a pastor. Now, you may have heard this already, but in case you have not, I'm going to be using the words pastor, elder, teacher, shepherd, overseer. I'm going to use those descriptive words interchangeably to define one office, the office of a pastor. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we see Peter say this, or write this, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory." Peter is talking to elders here, to pastors, and what's interesting, and this is not the only passage, this is the only one we're going to deal with right now, just to make this quick point, that interchange of elder and pastor and shepherd and teacher and overseer, those words are interchangeable in Scripture, and we see that happening here in this quick passage where Peter refers to them as elders, as shepherds, and as overseers. And so as we go forward talking about this, don't be confused if I mention the word shepherd or elder or pastor. I'm talking about different roles. There is one role, and that is the pastor-elder in a church. And then there's another role that we see in Scripture that is played out by those called deacons. And we see the church called deacons to serve the church, and we're going to explain what that means next week. How does all this fit together? It really comes back to the question of polity, of church government. How do we govern ourselves? And that question really impacts the effectiveness that we carry out our role. All of these specific things have a role to play in how this church, this congregation, accomplishes that which God has given them to accomplish. So, polity, church government, it's important. But which polity, there's lots of different types of churches, are there polities that are right and wrong? Is it a moral question? I don't believe it's necessarily a moral question, but I do believe the Bible describes the best way to organize a church. And we see churches organized in different ways. Some would be an episcopal model. And what that is you have multiple congregations, multiple groups of believers, churches, ruled by one single leader. Often he's called a bishop. That word bishop in the New Testament is translated overseer in our Bible. So we see episcopal, we see a presbytery, which is similar in that there's multiple churches in a district, but they are organized and governed by a body, an authoritative group, authoritative governing body over them, and they're ruled by that. We also see what I would describe as elder rule. Now, we're going to describe ours as elder-led. Don't be confused. Not elder rule. Elder rule is a single elder group of a single group or a single elder that has complete authority in the church. Right? So you have a group of elders in a congregation. They're not beholden to any outside authority, but that group of elders has all of the authority to be able to decide who is a member in that church, who should not be a member in that church, what the doctrine of that church will be, and the congregation has no opportunity to exercise authority in those decisions. That would be called elder rule. And in all of these examples, we see that the congregation does not, they're very limited or they don't have any authority in these examples. We see perhaps maybe that they have input in some regards, but no authority. So we want the congregation to have authority. We see the Bible describing what I would call as a congregational church model. Now, there's another church model that I'm going to mention that feels congregational and is in some regards kind of like what we're talking about, but I want to describe it here and see this a lot in America particularly, and it's the idea, it's my own descriptor here, but it's this idea of the pastor as a CEO. It's almost a business model overlaid over church. And here's what I mean by this. You have a church who has a board or a group of people, representative of the congregation, that go and hire a pastor. Often that board will come and get a vote from the congregation, but they hire a pastor, and that pastor has come and is hired in order to manage the affairs of the church. And so the expectation for that pastor, he's going to do the preaching and make sure that all the things have been dealt with and oversee maybe the budget, and there's going to be some things that he is expected to do, but very importantly, it is understood, or maybe it is not stated, but kind of felt that pastor works for the board that hired him or the congregation, and there's this expectation that if he goes outside of what they want, then there's some sort of accountability there, and perhaps maybe he would lose his job. I even read or heard of a pastor who came in and made a specific decision right out of the gate, thinking it was not a big deal, but it was very much in the preference realm, and this pastor was asked for his resignation the following week. It was just that quick. It's like, whoa, 2 weeks he was the pastor of this church. And we see that as a business model, and I think we might have bled into churches in America, this idea. And perhaps we see a little bit of that here. What we're going for in our congregational new constitution and this adjustment is something that would clearly define what we think Scripture says, and it's this, that a congregation of believers possesses the authority and responsibility to organize itself as a church and call pastors to lead them. Now, there's one very important distinction between this business model as a church, this CEO-type pastor, and this church that is a congregational church that has the authority but calls pastors to lead them, and it's this. It's how you view the pastor. Is that pastor a manager that works for a group, or is that pastor a leader that has been called to lead that group? And you can see the difference, because if he's a manager, then he's got to go with the expectations, and so he is under, actually, an authority, and he doesn't carry that authority unless he is he's at risk of losing that authority if, for some reason, he steps out of line. Over here, the expectation is that that pastor is called to lead. And there's a very important presupposition that happens with this, with a congregational model, and it's this, that when a congregation calls a pastor, they recognize, you know what, we need to be led, and I'm going to submit to his leadership. We're going to get into that a little bit later. But what we're going after here is a polity, a church government that describes an elder-led, not ruled, elder-led, deacon-served, congregationally governed church. That's what we're aiming at. That's what the changes in our Constitution would reflect. And so Scripture describes that, we believe. Next question, to whom has God given authority then to make the decisions in the church? Well, two offices have authority in the church. We see the congregation having authority, and we're going to talk about what they have authority to do. And then we also see pastors having a measure of authority, right? The congregation has the authority to guard and to spread the gospel. And pastors have an authority to teach and to counsel and to lead the congregation by example and by direction through the Bible, according to Scripture, in how to do those things, and how to accomplish the task of spreading and guarding the gospel. So, all of that to get back to the original question, what role does the congregation play in this way of governing church? Well, first of all, let's think about this. God has given the gathered church an office to fulfill. Right? The church does have a job. What's the job? It's to be God's representative people. This is the same job that God has always given to his people. If you think about this, Adam was made in the image of God. He was to represent God on earth, and he was to do things the way God had designed him to do them. God gave him authority to name the animals and work the garden, and he had given Adam the job of representing God, and Adam sinned, and he failed at that job. This task was given to Noah, it was given to Abraham, it was given to Moses, it was given to the nation of Israel to represent me here on this earth by living in this way and being my people and in faith pointing to me. And even the nation of Israel forgot this many times, but they were to represent God and to be very outwardly focused, right? They were the nations around them were to see and believe. And we have stories like Ruth, where that actually happened, where there were outsiders, Gentiles, who came and said, you know what, I see the God of Israel is the real God, the one true God, and I believe that. And they had the testimony. But even Israel, if you study the Old Testament, failed over and over and over. And so God has given man, or given his people specifically, the task of representing him, and we failed at it until the second Adam came. And what do I mean by that? I mean Jesus, right? Jesus came and he represented humanity. He was human. Luke has a genealogy that goes from Jesus all the way back to Adam. Pretty cool. He's human. But he's not like us in one regard particularly. He is without sin. And we see Luke talk about the temptation of Jesus, right? In 1 Corinthians 15, Scripture tells us that the first man, Adam, became a living person, but the second, or the last Adam, that is Christ, is a life-giving spirit. And if you go to Romans chapter 5, you hear the description of Jesus being this second Adam. And so he's a representative, and he fulfilled the purpose. He did it. He represented God completely and perfectly. and he was able to take and live that perfect life. And I'm so glad that he did, because you know what that means? He could represent us on the cross. He could take our sin. He could exchange his righteousness for our filthiness, and he was able to secure God's grace. He was able to endure God's judgment and secure the payment for our sin. And he did that because he fulfilled it. He did the job. But Jesus then takes and by his authority deputizes us, the church. And he gives us a task to do that. And he gives us this task, and we see that task restated. And I'm going to just kind of give it to you in a way that hopefully is easy to remember. We have a job to do. The church has a job to do as Christians, little Christs. We are to represent God in this way. First of all, through our structure, we are to show where the people of God are. We have to make present that which is not present, either literally or in fact. And what I mean by that simply is that we, without gathering together and agreeing upon the truth, the world will not have a place to be able to identify, okay, that's the people of God. And so we must come together, and we must agree upon what is true, and we must agree upon that to the extent that it matches with how we live so that we can represent who God is. And I'm so thankful there are multiple churches here in Troy alone that have gathered together and are representing God. We have to show. Secondly, we have to spread. This is an outward activity. Jesus has given us the task of going and sending and spreading this gospel, this kingdom. So we have to subdue the chaos, not for our name, but to increase the witness to God. We are to represent God in a way that we go and tell others about him. In Acts chapter 1, we see that starting in a local position and spreading out and out and out and out so that we take, and this is what we're remembering. When we see the flag, I think most importantly for our church is to remember, for any church, is to remember that we in America have been given an incredible resource through the freedoms and even the economy that we enjoy to be able to take that and not please ourselves with it, but spread the gospel with it. That's our first task. That's what we as a church should be actively doing. There's also an inward activity, and that's to guard. What are we supposed to guard? We're supposed to guard what has already been claimed for God. How? We guard that by living for God, by teaching what is doctrine, what is the truth, and naming what belongs and what doesn't. So we are to be actively working on pointing, this is the gospel, that's not the gospel. And I'm not talking just about information. Talking about people. Now, we're not to be going around with, you know, hiding in bushes with binoculars, spying on each other and saying, ha, 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 he messed up. Not the gospel. No, right? But as a group, we come together and we say, folks, we admit, I didn't live it out this week. I was wrestling with this sin this week. Pray for me. Would you forgive me? Willing to go to a brother and say, brother, You're not living out the gospel in this way. That's a loving thing to do. That's what we should be doing. So we're to show it. We're to spread the name of God and to guard the truth. Let me ask real quickly, are you a member of this church? This is an office that has been given to the church, the gathered collection of the people of God. Now there's a universal church, which is all believers in all of the world. Dead and alive. But that's not seeable, right? We can't just quickly identify that. We can't celebrate communion together in that way. We can't make sure they're on a certain calling list. That's not possible. And so God has ordained the idea of a local church, which is the local representation of the bigger people of God, right? And you can't be part of that unless you agree to that polity. Now, it doesn't have to be this long, drawn-out polity, but it has to be some sort of understanding of agreement of this is what we believe, and this is how it impacts our lives. Are you a member? If that's the office that's been given to the church, and a church doesn't exist until a group agrees upon that, then fulfilling your God-given task, task as a believer is not possible outside of joining a body of believers. We're going to develop that in a little bit. Are you participating? Are you using your gifts to edify and build up one another? You can't do that alone. You can't do that by yourself. We are designed to be edifying one another. Just do a study on the phrase one another in the New Testament. It's a fantastic study that teaches us and convicting truth about how we're to be actively seeking out opportunities to exercise those one another's. It's not something that's passive. It's an active thing. And I want to say this, and I want to encourage by this statement. I certainly mean this with the most love that I can muster. And let me say, I am thankful for the technology that we enjoy that allows us to be able to share the gospel online and to be able to bring this service to those members who are providentially hindered on being here. I'm thankful for the online opportunities that we have. But a member of this church should not say, oh, I can do church 100% online. I don't ever have to go back to First Baptist Church. No, you can't do that. You can't do the one another's without being together. And so let me encourage you that if you need to for a time, enjoy and use that online as an opportunity to share the gospel with many others. Like, share, as we see, right? But also remember that there is a responsibility that we all have, that if God has given us the ability to do that, we are going to come and worship together and be together. Not just on Sunday mornings, but during the weeks also. So, are you participating? Are you a member of this church? We have a job, we have a role to play, and that's to show where the people of God are, to spread and to guard the truth. Secondly, God has given the gathered church tools to fulfill this task. Jesus gave tools to the church to be able to do what he is asking them to do. Now, one quick question before we get to what those tools are. You might be saying, well, how do I know this is my job? It sounds kind of more like that's the job of a pastor, right? Aren't pastors supposed to be the ones that are, you know, evangelizing and setting up discipleship programs and making sure that church is running and making sure that the Bible is being preached and that we're not steering off, you know, into weird doctrines or anything like that? And certainly the pastors have a role to play in that. In fact, their role to play is to lead the congregation in that. But no, that is our job as a congregation, to guard and to spread the truth. How do we know that? Go to Matthew chapter 16. How do I know that this is actually the congregation's job, that the congregation has the authority to do this? Matthew chapter 16. Look at verse 13. Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said to him, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Listen to this verse. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Whoa. Did Jesus just hand Peter the keys to the kingdom? I mean, if you have a friend who has like a really expensive sports car, okay, I don't have any friends that have any Lamborghinis. If any of you has a Lamborghini, I've always wanted to drive one. So if you have one, let me know. But as far as I know, I don't have anybody that I have opportunity to rub shoulders with that has a Lamborghini. But can you imagine? You know, there's cars out there that are millions of dollars, super, just priceless. You shouldn't drive them. They're supposed to be in museums. And someone just hands you the keys and says, "Want to take it for a spin?" I mean, if you're thinking straight, you're like, ugh, that seems like a little bit too much authority. Like, you're giving me the keys to this extremely valuable thing that that I just don't know if I'm qualified to be able to operate. Kind of feels like that here with Peter. Jesus is giving Peter the keys of the kingdom, and he says that whatever Peter and the apostles bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever they loose shall be loosed in heaven. And we know that this is given to Peter and to the disciples, and it's given to the church as they become the group of individuals that God uses to begin and to help the church establish itself. These keys or tools are the authority to judge and declare what the truth is, doctrines, right? Confessions, different practices, and as well as the who, the people who speak those confessions on behalf of heaven. The church has been given the authority to identify through the Word of God what the truth is and which people are living according to it. We're going to talk about how we do that in a minute, but take a look at Matthew chapter 18. We see that here too. Matthew 18 verse 15 describes the process of reconciliation. And we often hear this term used as church discipline, but really it's just the effort of one person going to another and calling them back to a life that lives in lines up with the gospel, a repentant life. And Matthew 18, we see this described, and ultimately, after a one-on-one and after a few people go to this person continues to rebel and to say, no, I'd rather choose my own sin. And so the church is involved. And if you look at verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, you identify him then, well, you know what? He is not living according to the gospel, and so he cannot be a member of this group of people who are claiming to be Christians. The church. That's why it's important to have membership, because we have to be able to identify these are the believers. And what we're not saying is if you're not part of this church, you're definitely not a believer. We're not saying that. But if you live a life that is not repentant to sin, that you don't understand the gospel, and you're not ready to be part of a group of people that do understand the gospel and recognize that that is constant repentance from sin. Being part of a church has nothing to do about being perfect or getting all polished up and being just super shiny and making the world think that you're really good. That has nothing to do with it. Being part of a church is part of recognizing I am broken. And I need other people to help me, remind me to live out the gospel. And I want to repent every day because of my sin. That's what it means to be part of a group of believers. And that's what it means when Jesus gives the authority to the church to identify what that looks like. So we've given tools with church membership. We're to identify what doctrine is. We're to identify who that is. We've also been given the authority in Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, Jesus says, all authority has been given unto me, and then he says, go. So he's taking that authority that Jesus has rightfully and is deputizing or delegating that to us to go and teach and make disciples and baptize them, and gather them together and be my representatives. The apostles expected the congregation to have authority. You see that throughout the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament. So conclusion here, the congregation has the final word in identifying true and false believers and teachers. The congregation. This is not the job of the pastor. It's the job of the pastor to help lead the congregation in this way, but it is our job as a group, as the members of First Baptist Church, to say this is the truth and to identify if one of us begins to live as if he doesn't believe the truth, it's to come alongside that person and encourage them to repent. And if they don't repent, then to remove them from membership, but still go after them until we can bring them back into that membership. That's our job. That's our main job. That's how we represent God. We identify the truth, and we identify those who believe the truth. What are the tools? I referenced God. Jesus has given us tools. Think about it. We have Scripture. It's a very helpful tool. We have the Word of God that we can use to identify what truth is. We don't have to guess at that. We have baptism. Baptism is not just a ritual. It's not just something that's taken lightly. It's a very serious moment where someone comes before the church and says, I believe the gospel. Here's how I know that Jesus has died for my sin. And they confess that to each other and to us. And we as a church say, okay, we believe that with you. We're going to join with you, and we're going to celebrate that truth as you recognize and identify with Christ, and you're buried and raised to walk in newness of life. And we tie membership very closely to that here for a very important reason, because when someone is baptized, they are saying to the church, to the community, that I'm going to be part of this church, and I expect you to hold me accountable. That's an important moment. Baptism is a tool that we're to use to identify the truth and identify who believes the truth. Communion is another thing. We just celebrated the Lord's table this morning. Don't take that lightly. That's for believers who are to remember what Jesus did on the cross. The idea of reconciliation, the idea of church discipline, as difficult as that often is a tool that we use to be able to protect and guard the truth, without watering it down by having folks that are living out different applications of Scripture. And again, I'm not talking preferential things. I'm saying different to doctrine. In other words, I can go on and sin and live my life the way I want. I can be as selfish as I want, and I can still claim to be a Christian. No, you can't. Because the gospel says it's not about me anymore. I had to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow Jesus. Evangelism, discipleship, these are all examples of different tools. How does this look? What, give me a scenario. Okay, glad you asked. I'll tell you. This is a story of Hank and Frank. It's fictional. This is not a situation where somebody's name has been changed to protect the innocent. These are just two made-up guys. Hank shares the gospel with Frank. And Frank hears the gospel and repents and he believes and he's baptized. Then Hank undertakes the work of building up Frank. This is the one another's. And he builds him up in the faith through the Word of God. He takes and, hey, Frank, let's do a Bible study together and come to church with me and join here and grow with me. Hank does this. He doesn't just share the gospel, have someone get saved, and say, okay, now you need to meet with my pastor. No, he takes and he disciples Frank. And he talks about temptation, and he counsels Frank to steer away from temptation and live a life that is repentant. But let's say Frank finds that there is a tempter that kind of takes hold of his life. There's a sin habit that is locked in. Hank doesn't just pass him off to the elders and say, well, you got to fix Frank. Let me know when he's fixed and I'll come back and I'll start discipling him again. No, Hank takes it upon himself to go to Frank and say, you should not be living this way. This is sin. And he remains involved and he pursues and he encourages and he warns and he rebukes and he's constantly trying to call Frank back to a life of repentance. And eventually he brings the situation to maybe two or three other brothers that he trusts. And they go to Frank and say, Frank, please stop doing this thing. It's not matching with what you say you believe. And perhaps maybe at some point he has to bring it to the whole church, at which point Hank will be in the best position to speak to the matter because he's been invested this whole time. And so he's bringing it to the church. And finally, Hank must make the decision enough to be able to act in the assembly, and the church has to call Frank. And if Frank repents, then praise God. And if Frank doesn't repent, then he's removed from membership because he's no longer living in accordance to what the gospel is. In congregationalism, in short, makes all of this Hank's responsibility. He evangelized, he started to disciple, he calls for reconciliation. All of this is Hank's responsibility, not the pastor's. Now, definitely the pastor's involved here, but this is what we as a congregation should be doing on a regular basis. Let me ask you, is there anyone who you are discipling? Who are you pouring your life into? Who are you saying, follow me as I follow Jesus? Who are you calling to live for Christ? That's our job. as a congregation. We have the tools. We have the authority to do that. What if we don't know where to start? I've been watching some blacksmiths on YouTube, and these guys have every tool that you could imagine. But surprisingly enough, there's often a situation where they don't have the tool that they need. And what do they do? What do they do, Jeremy? They make it. They're blacksmiths, right? And so they make the tool that they need. And it is just, it's all inspiring to look at them and say, wow, these guys are skilled tradesmen. What an amazing thing. Well, they had people that trained them, right? And we can find ourselves, if you put me in that office or in that workshop and said, okay, make a thing, I had all the tools, but I need some training, right? And this is where the congregation calls a pastor. So thirdly this morning, real quickly, God has given the gathered church teachers to guide them. Teachers to guide them in fulfilling this office. And we're going to get into elders on another week, but real quickly, with regard to the relationship of the congregation, two things. It is the congregation's job to choose competent elders. It is the congregation. You should be thinking, who in our congregation might be being called by God? Don't hire managers. Look for men to lead you. Very different. You see this in Titus, where Paul places Titus in Crete, and he says, put things in order. There are churches there already. So a church can exist without a pastor. They can't exist without a congregation, because that's the same thing. But that congregation, it's out of order if it doesn't have a pastor to lead them, at least one. And also, once a congregation chooses that pastor or that elder, the congregation is responsible to submit to their leadership. Again, you're not hiring a manager. You're asking a man to lead you. Now, you must hold them accountable to Scripture. This man does not have the authority to recreate doctrine. He has the authority to equip the saints to be able to live out this doctrine. But a pastor does not have the authority to change this doctrine. And that is where the congregation exercises their authority and says, no, that's not biblical. But as long as it's biblical, the congregation is recognizing that they need someone to equip them, and so they submit to that pastoral leadership lovingly. And that pastor lovingly leads in a way that's not domineering, but is gentle and tender, like the great shepherd, our Heavenly Father. Jesus loves his disciples. Just study how he interacts with them. He's pretty patient with these guys. Which group has more authority? We're going to get into a little bit of that down the road, but understand it this way. The congregation and the pastors have a specific type of authority that is operational in the same jurisdiction. They each have a job to do, and when they're submitting and leading each other in the right way, it works wonderfully. Who's the boss? God. Let God lead. Elder leadership plus congregational rule equals discipleship. If we want to see discipleship grow here, then the congregation must continue to grow, and I believe we are, but we must continue to grow in our ability to recognize truth and to hold others to it. Not in a judgmental way, but in a loving way that says, come with me, follow Jesus with me. There is reward, there is great blessing here. Join with me in that way. You say, well, how do I know who to do that with? The membership of this church, that's who you're responsible to. Let them speak into your life. Be willing to speak into theirs. Practicing this takes a culture of trust. So, summary, real quick. God has given the church an office to fulfill. That office is the idea of guarding the truth, right? The identifying the what of the gospel and the who. This job can't be done individually. This is a group thing. There needs to be order. The local church is where we do that. So the congregation of the local church has the authority and the responsibility to affirm the what and the who of the gospel through evangelism, baptism, membership, the Lord's table, discipleship. The congregation also must choose a pastor or pastors to lead them. and guide them in an exercise of their authority so that they must submit to the authority of their pastors and that has been recognizing that that authority has been given to them by God. If you don't feel qualified to do this, that's okay. It's your job, but there are some here who can help with that. Are you part of this group? Are you active? Are you working in the ministry? Are you showing where the people of God are? Are you part of this membership? Are you part of a local church? Are you spreading the good news by the way that you live and by how you interact with others? And are you discipling each other, bearing with one another's burdens, edifying one another, lifting one another up in prayer? One another, one another, one another. It's our job. We have a lot of things to cover. There may be some unanswered questions this morning, and we're going to try and work through that. But the question this morning, what is the role of the congregation in this model? It's very simple. Know the doctrine of Jesus, understand the gospel, live it out, and encourage each other to do the same, and allow your pastors to equip you to do that task. That's our job. Let's pray that we do that well this morning and going forward, okay? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its description of how we can live for you and how we can organize ourselves in a way that we represent you well. Help us not to assume that we can do this on our own devices, but help us cling to the truth of Scripture. Lord, I pray that if there are any members here who have not taken up the responsibility of discipling someone else, I pray that you would work in their hearts this morning. Encourage them and lead them to someone who they can bring to Christ, who they can disciple. Lord, I pray that you would help us, Pastor Dale, Pastor Doug, and myself, as pastors here, to lead well, and to be worthy of being submitted to, Lord, by this congregation. Help us to stay close to the truth, to stay close to your word. Help us not to lead in a domineering way. Lord, I pray that we as a congregation would represent God here in Troy, that we would be part of what you're doing here, but then as we reflected on at the beginning of this service, that we would use those resources that you've given to us to spread the gospel throughout the world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.